I would like to read in the Song of Solomon, please, and chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Maybe just by way of introduction, the Song of Songs is reckoned by the rabbis of old to be the Holy of Holies. There's something sweet about the book. And whilst I know you, like me, have been often through it, at least I would like to think you've been often through it, and whilst there are many things that you may not, and I certainly do not understand, there is a sweetness about it, and the language that is used is so beautifully intimate and precious, but above all, holy. You know, it takes holy men and holy women to read the book of God. That'd be true. But there's something special about the Song of Songs. I repeat, we're in the Holy of Holies. You know, the chief songs of Scripture are, and I only mention about half a dozen of them, with the Song of the Red Sea. And I like to think that that's perhaps the first song that we sang, Redemption Song. The Song of the Red Sea, Exodus 15. There's the Song of the Well, and again, that's in the book of Numbers. Most of the songs are related to the wilderness. There's the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And by the way, it's a song that's sung by Moses, and he's not permitted to go into the land. And that might be some food for thought. There's the Song of Deborah in the book of Judges. And whether you like it or not, brethren, God raised up a woman. And she sang a song, and she sang it in harmony with her companion, Barak. There's the Song of David in Psalm 18. And of course, there's the Song of Isaiah in chapter 5. I judge that these be the six principal songs that we have. There are others. But when you've passed through these, you must mount yet higher. You must enter into sing with the bridegroom, the Song of Songs. Solomon wrote over 1,000. But notice how we're introduced to it in chapter 1. It's the Song of Songs. Not a song, but the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Someone has said that in the book of the Proverbs, the young are taught the duties of life. Read the book of Proverbs, young believer. There's 31 of them, isn't there? There are 31 chapters. One for each day of the month. And if ever a book was necessary, all the book is necessary, but if ever a book it was necessary to read, it's this day and age in which we live. The book of Proverbs, the young are taught the duties of life. It's the laws of heaven for life upon earth. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it's the middle-aged that are taught the vanity of earthly things. And of course, when we come to the Song of Songs, I take it to be the perfected, the mature, who have the world under their feet, and they're joined to the embraces of the heavenly bridegroom. You'll note, of course, that the Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs are all written by the man that is called the preacher. Remember what he said in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, the words of the preacher. That's first. Son of David. That's second. King of Jerusalem. That's third. What's he put first? His preaching. Not that he was son of David, precious though that may be. And not that he was king of Jerusalem. And all the glory that's attached to that. But he's the preacher. It would be a good thing if we were taught how to preach as the preacher preached. For he preached in the book of Ecclesiastes out of the bitter experiences of life. I repeat, it's the middle-aged are being taught. I know some of you would still like to be thought of as young, but would like to put you into the middle-aged, even though maybe you're a little older than that, to be taught the vanities of life. But don't stop there. Get into the Song of Solomon and link yourself with a heavenly bridegroom. And sing the Song of the beloved. There's no other book in Scripture that bears the slightest resemblance to the Song of Solomon. Somebody has said it's the enigma of the Old Testament, just as the book of the Revelation is the enigma of the New Testament. And give me the brother, give me the sister that tells me that I fully understand the book of the Revelation. And likewise, give me the brother or the sister that tells me that they fully understand the Song of Solomon. And yet, it's the deep, rich crown that God hath provided for his saints. Could I say this? I must say these things before I start. Sometimes your introduction is nearly as long as your message, but if you can't really get the message across if you can't clear the ground a little that the saints might see. The Song of Songs is not a mere song. Now, notice what I said. Not a mere song of espousals. It's a song of married love. It's that on the divine plane between Jehovah and the true Israel. I take it to be that. And I'll give you my reasons for it. Remember that Israel did say, or rather God said to Israel, is it Isaiah chapter 54, thy maker is thy husband. And to be a husband, you must have a wife. And of course, the wife is Israel. The church was a hidden mystery in Solomon's day, and no one can dispute that. The marriage of the Lamb still lies before us even in this day. The church is his espoused bride, not his married one, his espoused. But having said all of that, the song may be applied, and I want to apply it very briefly, to the communion of Christ with the believer. I hope you know the sweetness of communion with Christ. I hope you don't live your life, and please don't misunderstand me, coming and going to meetings and not know the sweetness of communion with the one that you profess to love. I shouldn't have to tell a married person that. And I shouldn't even have to tell one who are in their espousals that either. The enjoyment of a Christ. However, when we read this, and we would have to read the whole of it, of course, the bride's communion is interrupted again and again. We would see that right from chapter 1 right to the end. We'll find that there's an interruption in the bride's communion, but the communion of the bridegroom is constant. It's constant. It's uninterrupted. Apart from those few occasions when he withdraws himself from her, because of her slothfulness and because of her failure. Now what I want to do, because I know I have only 20 minutes at my disposal, I want to read chapter 5, but instead of reading the whole chapter and then going back over, I want to read it verse by verse and make a comment, please. Just take up what I believe to be a few nuggets here and there and ask you to consider them. I trust that they will not be disjointed. They're only nuggets, and if you got a nugget, you wouldn't worry whether it was out of joint or not. Sure you wouldn't. You would really lay hold on. I want to look at some of the nuggets that we have. Verse 1. Should I say in the chapter, we have three voices. We have the voice of the bridegroom, and of course we have the response. We have the voice of the bride. And then we have an additional voice in the chapter, only speaking but once. It's the voices, rather, of the daughters of Jerusalem. They're introduced. And you'll see how beautifully they're introduced and the outcome of their speaking. But verse 1, please. And this is the voice of the bridegroom. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Two things. He's in the garden. And it's his garden, but yet at the same time he's using the garden as an expression, a simile of the bride. Now there are many similes used throughout. For instance, you would hardly like to describe a bride in that fashion, a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. But that's how he describes her, by the way, in chapter 1. He describes her as my dove, and so forth. And there are other expressions that are used. I call them similes. But it's still the same one, the one whom he loves. It's the bride. And here he says, I am coming to my garden. She's seen as a garden. and he's going to gather. But he gathers what? He gathers the bitter and he gathers the sweet. It's myrrh. There's a bitterness with that. But there's honey. And of course, you wouldn't need me to tell you that that would be so expressive of sweetness. The sorrow, if you like, and the joy. That's what he's getting out of the garden. That's what he's receiving from the one that he loves. You'll notice that the Lord partakes of all the variety that's in the garden. He slights none. In the mature, he'll find the wine of strength and vigor. But in the babe, he'll find the sweet simplicity of the milk. Could I just not staying with it too long, could I put it to you, mature believer, brother or sister? There's something about that which you can give to God that a young believer cannot give because of lack of experience in the things of God and the enjoyment of the Word of God. But you know, this one who's going to enjoy the garden enclosed, he will enjoy even the most simple thing from a babe. Just the milk. So simple. And yet he received. I would encourage you, younger Ben. I would encourage you that you might produce something in that garden of yours that will be acceptable to the breaker. Verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. You'll notice that she's neither sleeping nor waking. She has a slumbering conscience, but she's a wakeful heart. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. She's in between the two. And mind you, if you read the previous chapters, you would find it was a time following a time of enjoyment. Remember in chapter 2 it says she sat down under his shadow with great delight and his fruit was sweet to my taste. It was following such a period, sitting in his presence, a time of joy, a time of delight, and now she arrives at another time. She on the one hand has a slumbering conscience and yet on the other she has a wakeful heart. Did you notice what it says? It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying. Two things. The voice and the knock. And she knew them both. She knew his voice and she knew his knock. You remember in Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It was the knock first. If any man hear my voice, not my knock, but my voice. So it was necessary in Laodicean conditions, and they are dreadful conditions, it was necessary in that company that they not only hear his knock, but they hear his voice. And here's one, as I say, half sleeping, half awake, but she hears his knock, and she recognizes, and she hears his voice. Notice how he addresses her. He says, open to me, my sister. And immediately you would think of a relationship. And a relationship that cannot be but apart from divine life. No relationship at both with God or Christ apart from the life of God in the soul. And that is produced, we know, at new birth. My love, do you know that God purposed from all eternity to love his people? He'll never let them go. His love will always be unfailing. It cannot be measured. It's a love that knows neither. We cannot measure it. Whether we go up to the highest or down to the lowest or to the widest, his love is according to his eternal purpose. He says, my dove, my dove. And immediately we would be introduced to the Spirit of God. And we would think of the opening chapters of the Gospels, wouldn't we? The Spirit of God descending like a dove and abiding upon him. And notice what else? My undefiled. I think it's interesting here that for the first time, holiness, because that's the thought behind being undefiled. Holiness is introduced. And mind you, it's introduced at a time when there's failure. I haven't time to stay with it for it to cover quite a lot of verses, but I leave them with you to think about it. Holiness, absolutely vital in a time of failure. There's never a time when holiness is not required. Remember what God said, be holy, not as I am holy, for you couldn't be. But be ye holy, for I am holy. We must display divine holiness, because holiness is a divine character. My undefiled. Notice, my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night, and I could spend quite a time on that. It's so beautiful. The dews and the drops. I've said in other meetings, and I'll say it again, because I have to repeat myself, because I only know so much, and I have to keep on repeating myself. I wonder what Mount Olivet would testify, if mountains could speak, if slopes could say anything. I wonder what they would testify us to Christ. Eh? Was his locks not wet with the dew of the evening? Eh? Everyone went to their own home. That's the end of John chapter 7. Listen to the beginning of John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What must the Mount of Olives bear testimony to, but to the perfections, the sorrows, the joys of the Son of God? Loneliness, or maybe that's not the right term to use. Aloneness, well, that's a better word, isn't it? Aloneness with his Father. The dews and the drops. And taking it a little further, is it not the darkness of Gethsemane? And is it not the solitude of Calvary? But I want to say this before I leave the verse. There's no change in the love of Jesus. No change. Verse number 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You'll notice that there's a decaying zeal here. There's dying energy. Things seem to be weakening. She's occupied with herself. Notice that? Occupied with herself. And you know what happens when you become occupied with yourself, don't you? You become a number oneer. You become egotistical. You become an I person, don't you? And here she is, she's occupied with herself. And she's not even prepared to rise, nor be disturbed. She says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? In other words, don't disturb me. Don't bother me. Don't interrupt me. Don't in any way disturb my sleep. I want to say this, that every spiritual movement, however little you might think it to be, that opens the door to intimacy with Christ, it'll cost something. It'll cost you something. It costs you something to read your Bible. It doesn't cost you money. It costs you time. It costs you giving up a little sleep, or a little of this, or a little of that, and things that are most legitimate. Let me say, it'll cost you something to know intimacy with Christ. And God will have it to be so. For divine principle is this, it's only the seeker that finds. Only the seeker finds. We teach sinners that, but we need to teach saints that. You know, dear brethren, I know, I hope I won't be misunderstood here. And God saved me by his grace. It was 6 months before I was in the meetings. I didn't want to be in them. But God, by his grace, opened the way and showed me from the word of God where I ought to be. And I want to say this, I've not the slightest desire to be anywhere else. With all their faults and all their failings, and I have any amount of them, and I must acknowledge that. But there's no place in the place of the gathering ground with its center as Christ. But I want to say this. That's not the Alpha and Omega of Christianity. Christianity is this, is to be like Christ. To be like Christ. And to be like Christ, there must be intimacy. There must be communion, but it'll cost you something. And I want to say this before I leave the verse. His love is a sensitive love. He feels it. If we can be comfortable without him, I pause and think about it, that the sensitivity of the heart of the Son of God is such that he feels it when you feel at comfort and yet are without Christ. Verse number 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hold of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. You'll notice that there's no movement, no definite movement, that is, on the part of the bride, until he moves. He has to move, not her. It's him that moves first. And you'll notice that he just partially manifests himself. It's his hand in by the hole of the door. It's not his work. Blessed and all as that work is. It's not his blessings, and they are so many. It's his person. I mean, it's just his hand, in this case. It's his hand. It's himself. You know this, that every spiritual experience and exercise that you have, you know how it comes about? Because Christ draws you. Those of you, if you only knew me, and how I read and pray, if I only knew you and how you read or pray, be ye the most devoted, you would never get a glimpse of Christ apart from divine drawing. And it's Christ who's drawing her here, isn't it? It's the bridegroom's drawing the bride. And how is he doing it? He's putting his hand in by the hole of the door. Verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Notice, when she rose, she comes away from the very lock of the door. And what has she got? She's got sweet-smelling myrrh that had dropped upon the lock. She's got, could I put it this way? The fragrance. For when I look at myrrh, I can't think of anything else other than his death. It's the fragrance of the Lord's death. The lock upon the door, I would suggest, now you may disagree with me, but I suggest she alone can open that. He could have opened it, but she alone actually has to open it before he will have admission. It's the door of her own will. And yet it's permeated too with the sweet fragrance of its death. But wait. The myrrh upon her hands will not compensate for the state of her heart. I want to stay with this just a moment. Brethren, we could use all the phraseology that we've learned, and some of us have accumulated quite a bit of it over the years. And we could speak and use ever so much glowing terms in relation to God and Christ and the death of Christ. In other words, our fingers could have the myrrh upon us, especially when we think of his death, and yet the state and the condition of our heart would be vastly removed from that. Think about it. Do my lips on my heart, are they in coordination? Are they in communion one with another? Oh, here's one shall rise, and her hands will come away with sweet-smelling myrrh, but yet the condition of her heart was she was away from her beloved. Verse 6, please. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. He has withdrawn. I only want to learn one lesson, and it's this. There's nothing could be more injurious to those who have left their first love than to get the impression that Christ hasn't felt it. We live in backsliding days. We live in days when restoration is absolutely vital. We know that. We must acknowledge that. What believer, at least in measure and touch with God, wouldn't acknowledge that he or she needs to be restored again and again? Isn't that true? But I want to say this. Every time that we defect or get away, I want you to notice that. I want you to notice that there's no one feels it more than the Christ who loved. Verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. She needed consolation, but she received only rebuke from the watchmen. She tried to get back to her beloved, but what happens? She is smitten by the watchmen upon the walls. You know, discipline is often experienced, when the soul is on its way back to God, to the Lord. That's when it's so difficult, apparently, to get back to God. And I do believe, and I hope you believe it, that the work of restoration is a divine work. And God has many ways of bringing back his people, but even on the road back, they will experience some bitter experiences. Perhaps maybe the most bitter of all is what many say, the Lord forgives far quicker than the brethren would. You see, the Lord will permit the watchman to afflict her in this case. Brethren may be severe and apparently unduly so, but it's the Lord over all. You may think on your way back, you may think that the brethren are hard and unduly so, but I repeat that God permits it so often in order that there may be true restoration to himself. And remember, you could be in the meeting by way of restoration and never back to God. Get back to God first. Get back to Christ first. But God has it even before you reach that point of restoration. I want to tell you there's many a better experience than would be yours or mine. Verse number 8. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Not really sick of love, but lovesick. Or sick with love. That is, she contain herself no longer. She confides in the daughters of Jerusalem. She confides in those whom she knew would be sympathetic, even though they weren't as mature as she. You know, brethren, some of you mature men and women, you do get help from younger men. Younger woman. If you're prepared at times to keep the pride down and seek the help of a younger man, you would be surprised at the freshness that some young men have and some young women. And here she turns to those who were less mature than she, the watchmen of the city. She confides in them, for she knew at least this, I'll get sympathy. I'll get sympathy. Verse number 9. This is the voice of the daughters of Jerusalem. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? They could not, no matter how much they would have desired to help her, they could not recognize what she saw in her beloved. Hence the question, what's your beloved more than another beloved? And of course, the part of the chapter really that I wanted to get into, but it looks as if I'm not going to get into it, verses 10 to 16. It's a full-length portrait of her beloved. A full-length one. But wait a minute, stop short of the feet. Feet's not mentioned. But nevertheless, it's her bringing out, and she'll bring out, I take it, 10 figures concerning her beloved. You know, when he spoke to her, as he often did it, he spoke to her, but she never spoke to him. She spoke on. You never read of the bride speaking to him. You read always of the bride speaking of him. And this is how she's going to describe him from verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. White. Not deathly white. Oh no, that's not the word. It's not even the word for pale. It's the word for radiance. It's actually the same word, the root word, as holiness. Her beloved is pure and holy and radiant. Notice, and ruddy. Holiness and radiance on the one hand, but ruddy, just like David. Remember David on that occasion in 1 Samuel? Remember when all the sons were brought in? And you remember that even Samuel, good old Samuel, he thought it would have been the first one, didn't they? Have a look at the majesty of his person. Oh, look at Eliab. No man like him. But they all passed. The Eremo's son, Jesse. And out from the sheepcote he comes. And in he comes before Samuel. You know the first thing that it said of him? He comes in before Samuel. It said he was running. He was running. What does it mean? Does it not mean he has that health glow, the glow of youth upon him? That's what it really is. You know, the Lord Jesus, from he was 12 years, the mention of his 12 years, from that moment until he sat down at the right hand of the Father, do you remember that he never displayed in anything a lessening of strength or power? There's no decay. There's no degeneracy in the Christ. Move through the Gospels with him. You see him in all the power and power that's associated with youth, shall I say. In that respect, he was ruddy. Ruddy, of course, is another word that's actually a similar meaning to, you know, the ram skins. The ram skins dyed red. It's a similar word to that. And immediately when you think of ram skins, I know you would think of consecration. Intense consecration. And this is what she describes concerning him. He's white, pure, holy, radiant. He's ruddy. There's no deterioration in his vigor or his strength. There's none of that. I must hasten. Still in verse 10. The chiefest among 10,000. That is, he's lifted up as the banner. He's like the standard bearer, and all will be attracted to him. I like this expression, the chiefest among 10,000, or the 10,000. Do you remember on that occasion when the woman, they were comparing the feats, the exploits of David with Saul, and Saul didn't like it. Remember what they said? Or rather, they actually sang it. They said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. That's because David slew more than Saul. When I come to Revelation 5, remember that thousands of thousands around the throne with the elders and the angels and the living creatures. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And I know you couldn't work that out, even with a good American computer. Who couldn't do it? You know, they're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He didn't slay. He was slain. And I pass on. Verse 11, his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Fine gold. Well, immediately, of course, you think of the gold. You think of divine attributes. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. A glorious man. Oh, a glorious man. And he's full intelligence of all that is in the mind and in the heart of God. Do you know, his locks are bushy. Some of us not so bushy. Means flowing. That's really what it means. Black as a raven. And I look into you grey-headed men. And I know you would appreciate maybe to have black hair and so forth. But really what's expressing here, again, is that's another mention. It's the undeteriorating vigor and energy of her beloved. You see, there were grey hairs in Ephraim and he didn't even recognize it. Some of them don't recognize it there. But there were grey hairs in Ephraim. And he knew it not. But there were no grey hairs in this one. Immutability and perfection are brought together. You know what I think of? Thou art the same. Thy years fail not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Aren't you glad you're linked with a Christ like that? You change. I know you change. You know how I know you change? Because I change. And you're made of the same material as I'm made of. He changes not. Verse 12. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. You know, the eyes are the most expressive part of the country. You see, the voice can be heard at a distance. Sometimes I'm told that I shout too much, but then I maybe get excited. I do get excited. But you can hear my voice from afar, but you know, to see the eye, you must be near. She can describe his eyes. She's near enough to observe me. You remember that was a look from those eyes that melted Peter. You read Luke 22, will you? Do you know what it says? When, on his third denial, it says the Lord turned. Only Luke records it, and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and it says he went out and wept bitterly. Do you know what it says next after that? It says, then they blindfolded Jesus and smote him and said, Who is it that smote thee? Prophesy. You know that? They wouldn't blindfold him until he looked on Peter. A sovereign Lord will see to it that the eye of God's Son will turn to Peter long before men will blindfold him. 'Twas the look that melted Peter. 'Twas the face that Stephen saw. 'Twas the heart that wept with Mary. Can alone from idols draw. Oh, when he looks, what a look it is. Mind you, there's a big difference when they come to Revelation 1. It says, Revelation 1, the man, the one that's moving amongst the seven golden lampstands, it says his eyes are as a flame of fire, searching out. But I must leave it there. Notice it says there, it says they are, his eyes are as eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Don't you get what's behind it? Gentleness and tenderness combined with purity and cleansing. Do we know anything of gentleness? Do we know anything of tenderness? There's a text. I don't know which house it was in. I'm not too sure whether it was a house it was in or not, or whether it was here. Be ye kind, one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It says they were fitly set. That is, he'll ever look upon his saints from the divine standpoint. There's nothing uncertain or there's nothing changeable with him. His eyes are fitly set. Verse 13. I'll go very quickly. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. The cheeks. You'll notice the features, won't you? The cheeks. We're coming down the body. The cheeks. And lowly grace exposed to the smiter, wasn't I? The violence of man will always be directed against the face of Christ, the beauty of Christ. Always directed. Remember, always seemed to be that they purposed, they aimed at his face, they buffeted him, they crowned him upon the head with thorns and so forth. Often that face was wet with tears. Often fouled and smitten by man. But the very figures which were the object of derision and contempt, and still are, by the way, are the source of attraction to the bride. She sees things in that face that no one else can see. I hope you do. And I hope I do. His lips, well, we'll have to read Psalm 45. Upon the hill of Shoshan, the hill of the lilies, grace is poured into thy lips. Grace and glory. Remember what the Lord said in relation to Solomon. Remember he looked at the lilies in the field and he says, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. That is, even with all the glory that Solomon had, and he had much, there was nothing to be compared by the glory of a lily. May I say this? That when you take the glory of a man away from a man, you're left with a man. But you can't take away the glory from a lily, because the glory of the lily is the lily itself. You can't divide them. Remember that they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Never man spake like this man. And I must leave it. Verse 14. It says that his hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly, or it's the same word actually, it's used in verse 4. It's his bowels. It's his inwards. The rings, possibly the thought of folding or unfolding, the strength of his hands to establish, and whatsoever he establishes will be established. It's emphasizing his strength. If you like the link of the John chapter 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's eternal security. And Beryl, of course, immediately would be associated with the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel, and I don't want to touch that, because there, in those settings, we find that despite the confusion and the chaos that there is on earth, remember, that throne will ever remain the same. And Beryl seems to be associated with that. His belly or his inwards, the same word, as I said, in verse number 4. It's the deep inward feelings of the Lord. And remember how that is expressed so fully in Psalm number 22. Ivory. Notice ivory is mentioned. Not gold, not silver. You have to dig for them, but there's no suffering. But there's suffering in connection with ivory. To produce the ivory, there must be suffering. It's the sensitivity of that inner life, that beautiful inner life. See him in the Gospels as he looks for men in need. And not only does he see their need externally, but he sees their need internally. Sapphire, well again, that takes us to that scene in Exodus 24. When God moved before Moses and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and he moves upon a pavement of stone, as it were, like sapphire, noted for its clearness. It's the heavenly character of the tender sympathies of the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, please. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. It's only his legs that are mentioned. I think I alluded to that. Not his feet. His feet would suggest movement, but it's his legs here, and it suggests stability. Marble. Marble. That's the word for marble is the same word that's used for fine linen. And immediately we speak of the fine linen, we speak of the Lord's inherent righteousness. Sockets of fine gold. It's the foundation of divine glory. It's the righteousness that's attached to God and unto his throne. Remember that there were two pillars in the temple of Solomon, or rather, yes, in the porch of the temple. Remember those two pillars? One was called Jachin, or Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N, and the other was called Boaz. Jachin, well, that means he will establish. Boaz, in him is strength. And you see, that's the support of the porch of the temple. His countenance, that's his bearing, or his appearance. It's the dignity of his person. It's the elevation of his character. His holy character, whether as a boy or whether as a man, whether amongst sinners or whether amongst saints, whether amongst scoffers or disciples, whoever it might be, friends or enemies, there's just that stateliness of walk, just like the cedars of Lebanon, so dignified. Not proud, men. There's a big difference between dignity and pride, isn't there? Dignified. In holy majesty, he moved towards the cross of shame, and every step the fuller proved the glory of his name. He just stands tall and stately like the cedars of Lebanon. And as he moved through, right until he's exalted upon the throne, there's no change in him. His mouth, it's actually the word, and with this I must close. Actually, the word for mouth is the word for palate. In chapter 2 it says, his fruit was sweet to my taste. It's the same word there. Not so much the mouth external, but rather the taste. You know, as a mediator, everything that God had for his people passed through Christ. Passed through him. Remember what he said in John 17. As the Father hath said to me, so speak I to you. He's the first to taste of that which he communicates to his own. It'll pass through him first. From the Father, through the Son, the Christ. And of course you can see that in the gospel, can't you? At least I hope you can. And you can see it in everything that his saints receive from. And then it says, of course, that he's altogether lovely. No matter how we view him, he's altogether lovely. Her affections now are fully restored. She sees she's come to the end of the portrait. She's finished at his stability and his dignity and his holy majesty. And she's lost for words and she can't go on any longer. And she says, he's altogether lovely. She says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Could I ask you? I'm sorry, I've gone over the time. I shouldn't have attempted, but the brethren will forgive me. They'll have to, because I'm going home on Wednesday anyway. I want to say this. Could I ask you? If you were asked to describe your beloved, how would you describe him? I leave it as food for thought. Is he to you altogether lovely? How would you approach him? How would you speak to the Father concerning him? But how would you speak to the daughters of Jerusalem or those around, as it were? How would you speak about your beloved? May God bless his word, shall we pray? Blessed God, we pray that thou wouldst bless whatever has been in fellowship with God. Thou knowest the hearts of thy people, there's none knoweth them like thee. We pray that there may be food convenient. We pray that thou wouldst speak in whatsoever way it would please thee, whether by rebuke or exhortation or encouragement or comfort or joy or gladness, whatever. O God, our Father, we pray for blessing upon thy people. Dismiss us with thy blessing, and keep thy hand upon us throughout the day, and remember us for good, in the name of the Lord Jesus.